Well, do turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. It's a month now, almost, since we left our studies in Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 27, where the tomb of the Lord had a guard set upon it. And the last thing that we learned was of women witnessing the entombment of the Lord, and then these soldiers setting a guard about it, sealing it with a and so we spent quite a long time in that part of the scriptures where dealing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, which is the focal and turning point upon which the whole of human history turns. Now we know that the apostles, having deserted him, someone had to take the initiative to see that the Lord Jesus was given a proper burial. And it was a rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who came forward to claim the Lord's body and place it in his own as yet unused tomb, which was then closed and sealed with a very heavy stone. And these were the events that were being observed by some women. Matthew, who were followers of the Lord, Matthew tells us that they were Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Matthew 27 verses 56 to 61. Then the following day, which would have been the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to the Roman governor Pilate to request that he set a guard at Jesus' tomb, ostensibly to prevent his body being stolen and then his followers declaring that the resurrection had occurred. Now, it's very doubtful that that these men were concerned with what the disciples might or might not do. They knew full well, having been informed by their intelligence sources, that the disciples had fled in fear, that they were in hiding. So what were these afraid of then? Well, they were really afraid of the power of the Lord Jesus, that he would do exactly as he said he would do, and rise from the dead. Pilate, for his part, acknowledged that this was whether the Lord actually raised or whether his body was stolen. He recognized here a potential for civil unrest. So he did as he was requested, and a guard was posted, and the tomb was duly sealed with a thick rope tightly stretched across the stone that covered the tomb's entrance, and then secured. It would have been on either side with molten wax, and then on the wax then would have been embossed an official stamp. And such a seal carried enormous authority, and to break it was to defy Rome, which meant that the Lord Jesus' tomb had now been secured by the might of the Roman Empire. And as we've seen, all these things, the Lord's enemies are in the providence of God, are working towards themselves being witness and part of his actual resurrection. But even with the Lord now dead and securely buried, these Jewish leaders could find no peace, and fearful of his resurrection, and they were determined to see that his grave remained tightly shut. Now, on the morning of the first day, the two Marys who witnessed the burial returned to the tomb, and they've come to further tend the Lord's body. But they were in for a bit of a surprise. So our text today is Matthew chapter 28, the first 10 verses. No, the first 7 verses. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that's the guard, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. So three headings to cover these verses. They are these: seeking, shaking, and steering. Seeking, shaking, and steering. So firstly, seeking. Well, these women have come to seek the Lord's body that they might tend it. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Just as they'd been among the last to witness the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, these women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And at dawn, following the Sabbath day, that is early on the first day, which would be our Sunday, these women went back to the tomb, bringing with them the additional spices that they needed to complete the Lord's embalming. Mark tells us that, 16 verse 1. And because the Lord's embalming had of necessity been hastily carried out by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prior to the Lord's burial on the evening of the sixth day, the Friday, and before the Sabbath began at the 12th hour, 6 o'clock. And read about that in Matthew 27, 59, 60, and John 19, verse 29 onwards. But the notable thing is that these devoted followers of Jesus, these women, they carefully observed the fourth commandment in respect of the Sabbath day. Now, how different was that to the Jewish religious leaders? You know, they'd been so scrupulous on the sixth day, on the Friday, not to enter the Pilate's judgment hall for fear of being ceremonially defiled, and to demand that the Lord Jesus' legs be broken, that he might die on time, and in good time, that he might be buried before the Sabbath began. Why? In order to fulfill an Old Testament law, and so also that they should be undefiled themselves to be able to observe the Sabbath day. The law that they were fulfilling is found in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. And yet they had no qualms whatever about breaking the fourth commandment in seeking Pilate's help to seal the tomb and set a guard about it. I mean, when it came to suppressing the Jesus movement, everything and anything was permissible, and Sabbaths were no obstacle. And what's our attitude? What's the general attitude to the Lord's Day today? Is it something that followers of the Lord Jesus observe, or is it something that is abused or ignored? Now, Matthew names but two women, Mary Magdalene, and she's named in all four of the Gospels, and this other Mary, who most, by comparing parallel scriptures, understand to be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, again, most think this is the mother of the apostle of James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. And we get that by comparing this with Mark 15:40, Matthew 27:56, and Mark 15:40. But it's also possible that this Mary was the mother of Christ, because she also had sons to Joseph, who were called James and Joseph. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And I don't know whether you've tried to do it and follow all of the Gospels accounts, but I'm trying to sort out and identify all these Marys that are involved. They were present at the Lord's death and at his resurrection. It's extremely challenging. But other women also were in attendance at the tomb that day. Mark tells us of Salome in Mark chapter 15, verse 14. Mark 16, verse 1. And again, she's thought by comparison with other scriptures, Matthew 27, 56, and Mark 15, 14, to be the wife of Zebedee, the mother of the apostle James and his brother John. And then Luke further identifies one Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's steward Judas, as being there. See Luke 24, verse 10. And Luke 8 and verse 13. But none of the Gospels tell us whether these women, other than the two Marys, went to the tomb together. Whether they went at the same time or did they go separately at different times. And as I say, they're trying to untangle which woman was who and when they went to the tomb. It is a difficult, absorbing, and I'll have to say distracting task. We get lost in the detail. And it's perhaps for this reason that Matthew here somewhat is sparing with the details. He's leaving out secondary figures and secondary events in order for us to focus our attention on the essential matter concerning the Lord's resurrection. We've seen that before in other gospel passages where there seems to be a discrepancy between what one says and what the other says. But this is often the way they'll choose not to just to focus on what matters and not to cover secondary people and events that were in all probability there as well. What matters is focusing here on this Lord's resurrection. And, you know, like the disciples who are now in hiding, these women didn't yet understand that the Lord Jesus had plainly told them on many occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day to resurrection life. Mark tells us, gives us insight into their conversation, these women as they went along that morning, Mark 16, verse 3. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" I mean, they were worried about gaining access to a dead Jesus, but they were in for a surprise. This brings me to my second heading, shaking. And here we have the earthquake and the angel. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Matthew instructs us to behold. It's an imperative word. Lo, look, see. Behold, he says, there was a great earthquake. Now, as we've thought about before, earthquakes in the Bible symbolize God's direct intervention in human history. They serve as powerful reminders to God's majesty, to God's sovereignty, to his powers over creation. And throughout scripture, they are present at significant events that accompany divine revelation or divine judgment or even divine deliverance. The English Puritan John Trapp said, "The earth shook both at Christ's passion and at his resurrection, then to show that it could not bear his suffering, now to show it could not hinder his rising." So the meaning of this earthquake then is essentially that We pay attention, for the Lord God is speaking. Now, the other gospel accounts report only the outcome of what the women witnessed. They don't mention the earthquake. You know, but Matthew surely brings us closest to describing the miraculous moment of the Lord's resurrection. You know, while the other gospels speak of the open tomb and the presence of the angel or angels, Matthew alone speaks of this great earthquake. He calls it a seismos mega, a mega seismos. And he speaks of an angel of the Lord descending from heaven. Now, he doesn't say that the women were eyewitnesses to these things. No doubt they would have felt the earthquake, and from what they observed on arrival, they would have understood intuitively what had happened, that the reason for the quake being the descent from heaven of God's special messenger, who then lifted this heavy stone from out of its groove in which it was secured, and then having thrown it to the ground, sat down upon it, perhaps in a gesture of triumph, symbolizing Christ's victory over death, perhaps as a gesture of rest, symbolizing Christ's finished work. The details of the moment of the Lord's resurrection itself are nowhere described, and certainly no human eyes beheld it. Not even the witnesses of his resurrection that are spoken of in Acts chapter 1, verses 22, which refers to all who subsequently met the risen Lord Jesus after the event. And that was no less a mighty proof of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So why did the angel remove the stone? Well, it certainly wasn't to enable the Lord Jesus to make his way out of the tomb. You know, a stone would have been nothing to the one who could control a storm and the raging seas. And furthermore, his resurrection body, he was capable of entering and leaving rooms without need of doors. We read in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And Matthew Poole, the Bible commentator, says, indeed, there needed not any angel at all to remove the stone, if this had been all he had come down for. He that was quickened by the Spirit could by the same power have rolled away the stone. But as it was fit that the angels, who had been witnesses of his passion, should also be witnesses of his resurrection. So the angel opened the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but rather to let others in. And he did that in order that these women, and later Peter and John, might enter in and see the empty tomb and witness to the world. And Matthew then goes on to further describe this angel. Verse 3, he says his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. I mean, the radiance of this angel's countenance, it was blinding like lightning. And his garments were brilliant white. These are both descriptions which are symbolic of first of all, his heavenly origin, but also of his spotless and holy purity. The writer to the Hebrews has told us that God maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, Hebrews 1:7. And the particular brilliance of this angel, who exceeded that of flaming fire, t- tells us that he had come to manifest the glory of the one he'd been sent to serve. And we read in an account of a picture of the Lord Jesus, a glorified Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Seven stars were the church. A sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. And here we have a picture that exceeds even the brilliance of this angel. And the brilliance of this angel is symbolic of the one who manifests the glory to the best extent, I suppose, he could, of the one that he'd come down to serve. And then Matthew draws our attention to the effect that the appearance of this angel had upon the guards there in verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. You know, let's just be reminded that this watch, the Greek word is custodia. I mean, this was posted by Pilate. This was a special protection unit with between 4 and 16 soldiers. Their role was to be able to form a square and fend off all comers. And so they were a special protection unit. And they would have been armed to the teeth. And, you know, furthermore, these were Roman soldiers. They didn't care about Jesus and the Jews and the disciples. Their job was to secure the tomb of a criminal. And the only sacred thing at this tomb for them was this Roman seal. Because if it were broken, then they were finished. Their careers were ruined, and they might even face execution themselves. But their reaction to the earthquake and the appearance of the angel, they were so overcome with fright that first of all they were shaken, and then they were suddenly knocked out. They fainted as dead men. And though the angel spoke not a single word to them, they were the ones who were now as dead men and utterly powerless. Now later, when we get there next time, when they came to, they fled away, they ran away in complete disarray. And thus we see that in a moment, all the cunning of the Jews and all the might of Rome were swept away before the almighty power of God. Psalm 68 verses 1 and 2 say, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Now we're going to come back and consider the guards next time. So for now I want to just focus our attention in the time left us upon these women. Because for them, the angel didn't bring fear and terror. He brought comfort and direction. My third heading, steering, the angel guides the women towards the risen Lord Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." These encouraging words for believers here, fear not. You know, they do recur throughout the Bible, don't they? You know, and I think 48 times we get fear not in the Old Testament, and 15 times at least in the New Testament. You know, but here, and uniquely, the angel adds by way of emphasis, this possessive pronoun, ye. He says, fear not, ye. And it's emphatic. The meaning is, you have nothing to fear. You know, the mighty and the astonishing signs that accompanied the Lord's resurrection, the earthquake and the lightning-like appearance of the angel, they'd have shocked and amazed anybody, wouldn't they? And as for the enemies, the Lord's enemies, these guards, they were a cause of dread and fear. They were right to shake and faint, because what they were facing, what they were seeing, was God's judgment. These things spoke of the judgment of God upon them. You know, but for those, in contrast, who'd come looking for the Lord Jesus with love in their hearts, these self-same signs, they were instead a source of encouragement and comfort. These women had approached the tomb expecting to find a dead Jesus. The cross was still the dominating thought in their minds. And now the angel tells them they'll not find the Lord Jesus in the grave. He reminds them of what they should already have known, that the Lord had risen from the dead on the third day, even as he promised. Until now, these women, not to mention the other disciples, they'd only ever thought of in terms of a general resurrection on the last day of judgment, did not grasp the full implications of all that the Lord Jesus had so often taught them, that he would rise from the dead just 3 days after his death on the cross. And now, however, the angel opens the eyes of their understanding to see that the salvation that they thought or imagined lay somewhere in the distant future had today been realized, this day, in the present day, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation for lost sinners was finalized, was concluded, was accomplished. The women had come to the tomb that morning all heavy and forlorn, sad hearts, no doubt. Only 3 days before, they'd sat opposite this very tomb where they'd witnessed their Lord dead and buried. But now the angel reminds them that there's no reason for them to lose hope. The empty tomb was visible proof of the Lord's resurrection. And the angel urged them to believe what they saw. And for God, he'd been sent as a messenger from heaven in the first place to show them that the grave was empty. And in the second place, he'd been sent to guide them to where their living Lord could now be found. And they were to share this good news with the rest of the disciples. It's a picture of the gospel. That's what we're commissioned to do. Go share this good news with others. The angel said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. The angels told the women there were to go quickly, without delay, because the Lord's disciples, they must be told at once that he was risen. And the angel also told the women where the risen Lord would gather his disciples. He was going ahead of them to Galilee, going back to that place where most of his earthly ministry had taken place, back to where Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah's great light dawning in the shadow of death is now fulfilled. Matthew 5:15-16, remember. In Matthew's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zabulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And he was going back to where he himself had told them he would go at the Last Supper, where he said he would gather his scattered sheep. You read in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32, as the Last Supper concluded and they were making their way to the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Lo, I have told you." To Galilee they must go. For there they'd not only behold the Lord in his glory, but they'd also receive that great commission. You know, however, the angel's words obviously didn't imply that the disciples must necessarily wait until then, before they met with their risen Lord, and we'll see something of that next time. So let me bring this to a conclusion. The end of the Sabbath, we're told in verse 1. You know, despite the distressing and some might even say urgent circumstances of these women fully tending to the Lord's dead body, these devout women, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were yet careful to obey the word of God in respect to the fourth commandment, to honour the Sabbath day. How different is this to the general attitude of most Christians to the Lord's day today, when everything and anything is deemed permissible in the pursuit of personal gain or pleasure. The day observed may have changed. It's now the first day rather than the seventh in honour of the Lord's resurrection, but the command hasn't changed. We remind ourselves in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, the Lord promises, makes great promises of reward to those who keep his commandment. We read in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Will we be those that ride among, or stand in the high places? Will we be those who are blessed by the Lord? You know, the women that day, they came to see the sepulchre, if you like. And no doubt these dear women in coming were motivated by their love for the Lord Jesus. But there's no evidence that any of them had anything other in mind than attending to his dead body. But a dead Jesus is not what they needed. It's not what anybody needs. You know, how many misguided souls today, they look upon or they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do so with pity or sentimental eyes. They know only of a good man long dead. The death of Christ is what pays for the penalty of sin. But the gift and the joy of salvation, it must be received by faith from the hand of the risen Saviour. one of this earthquake, and we said in the Bible, earthquakes are, they're often manifestations of God's power and presence. I mean, they serve as both literal and symbolic signs conveying these messages of divine judgment and so forth. There was an earthquake just before the giving of the law at Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 18. And there is an earthquake at the Lord's death, when the temple veil was torn open and the graves were opened. And do you not see that these two events, they cannot serve as bookends to mark the satisfaction and the perfection of God's holy law and the opening of a way back, the way back, the only way back for sinful man to find peace with God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there was an earthquake at the Lord's resurrection, as we've seen, when the Lord himself rose from the dead unto eternal life, to demonstrate the power of his new life as a witness to the world, a witness of its truth, of its reality. And furthermore, earthquakes will also be a feature on the Day of Judgment. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 12 and 17, and behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Better pay attention to the earthquakes now. You're too late then. Fear not ye. You know, these mighty and astonishing signs that accompanied the Lord's resurrection, they were a cause of dread and fear to the Lord's enemies, and they were right to shake and faint, because they were the evidence of God's judgment upon them. You know, and even today, the gospel often serves to provoke terror and dismay in the hearts of many people, sinners. But in the hearts of the elect, these self-same things leads to faith and the willingness, our willingness, to seek the Lord while he may be found. And for those who come looking for the Lord Jesus with love in their hearts, now that terror disappears, and the gospel becomes the source of all encouragement and comfort. The angel said, he's not here, for he's risen. And the miracle of the Lord's resurrection is the culmination of all the miracles that the Lord had performed during his ministry on earth. They were all just temporary deliverances. They were prophecies and pledges of the saving work, which has now been brought to completion and eternal fulfillment. And the angel said, go quickly and tell his disciples. I think it's a beautiful and a symbolic irony that women, the women who followed the Lord, were given the honour of first bringing this wonderful news to the men who the Lord Jesus would commission the task of preaching the gospel to the world. It's not true that only men minister in the church. The roles performed in the church are different for men and women, but they're nonetheless God-given, and they're not any less vital to the whole mission of the gospel. So in closing, the message of the empty tomb is, fear not ye. In his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has overcome our worst enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, and even death itself. And in Christ Jesus, we need never be afraid. Never be afraid in life, in death, in time, in eternity. Because the Lord Jesus himself says, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. And the message of the empty tomb is also that the Lord Jesus is faithful to his promises. He always keeps his promises. And we'll close with his own words. He said in John 6:40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen. We'll turn back to our hymn books to sing our closing hymn in 564. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? In 564. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.